point where he starts to shifting a little bit and getting more specific in what's going on. And the issue that's being dealt with, particularly in this chapter, is that the people who are in exile are saying, you know, are complaining and upset that they're being mistreated, that they're having to pay the price for the sins of their fathers. And there's an aspect where that's true, but it's also they're paying the price for their own sins, too. But they use that, and we're going to look back at a couple other biblical passages of what, you know, why they say that, where they're coming from, and all that with it. But the question, or one of the questions that comes out of this, is the first thing I have on your sheet there, you know, what is the curse of our society's ills? And Derek Thomas, in his commentary, says that sin is one of the first things we need to learn about ourselves. Without this knowledge, the Bible will make no sense, for its message from beginning to end is an exposition of God's answer to the problem of human sin. Now, that really should be encouraging to us, is when we know that the final thing is that, you know, his real answer is Jesus Christ. He sends the Messiah, pay the price for our sins. So it is an encouragement. But all through the Bible, and particularly in the Old Testament, is being worked out. Going back to Adam and Eve, and the sin came into the world, and we have these different ways that it's being worked out and how it's going to come out. There's just always a lot of concern. And so these exiles are in exile, and we have this proverb that starts off. So let's start reading, and let's read 1 through 4. Would somebody like to read those first four verses for us?
The word of the Lord came to me. What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, declares the Lord God, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die.
Okay. So God in his revelation to Ezekiel says, what is this proverb? And he's referring to there, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and their children's teeth are set on edge. The children are paying the price. So you're saying that proverb has been put out there. It's what the people are saying. You know, it's happening to us, and it's not fair. It's not right. You can almost hear that. Just this isn't fair, what we're having to face. And is it true that sometimes children suffer for the sins of the parents?
Yes.
Yeah. They do, don't we? That's right. Is it true that parents sometimes suffer for the sins of the children?
Yes.
That is true too. Yes, it is. And sometimes it looks like the parents may be in sin and they get off scot-free. They don't really pay the price, but it's the next generation that does. But we know better than that. And that's what kind of we're dealing with here. They're not sure about that. You know, how is it our parents, you know, they didn't go into exile. They lived out their lives and they're in their homes and that. And now only afterwards that we're having to, you know, we've been exiled. We're away. We can't get back. So that's what they're saying. Our fathers have sinned, and now we're having to pay the price, which is what the exile is. Okay? The Lamentations 5:7 is that proverb that they're talking about here. And I'm sorry, I thought I had marked.
You did it down there a little bit further. You've got Lamentations 5:7 out there. Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquity.
Right, that's the proverb. That's where you find that proverb. Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities. Okay, that's the proverb that they're talking about here, though they're kind of changed it around a little bit in the way it's recorded in the scripture, but that's where it's found in Lamentations. Who wrote Lamentations?
Jeremiah.
When did Jeremiah live?
During this time.
Same time, basically. He was just a little bit ahead of this, but going into the exile and that. So it's a contemporary proverb that they're talking about here that's being brought forth and applied to them. God says, and I'm looking at my notes here, you can follow with me, because God says that this is an erroneous proverb, or at least erroneously applied. That what they're saying is it's not true that they're paying the price just for their father's sins. And the father's, well, two things. The father's parents got off scot-free. That didn't happen. But also that they're not guilty. Because God is judge, and God is sovereign, and he is a just judge. And we need to always keep that in mind. That's where Ezekiel wants us to see that for us. If you go back to the verse 4, it says, the fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sins. Deuteronomy 24:16 says that too. So what it looks like here is you've got conflicting passages. But they're really not conflicting, that they deal with different situations. There are times where, like I said, the sins of someone else, we pay the price for them. There are times when we pay the price for our own sins. The bottom line is we get off a lot better than we should get off anyway for any of it. We're much more guilty than we ever have to pay the price for. And that becomes really the bottom line in all of this. But this is not just a fatalistic approach or look at life, which is really where the exiles were looking at it in Ezekiel's time. And he said, don't, should not look at it that way. I have also there from Jeremiah 31, it says, in those days they shall no longer say the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. Okay? Yeah, setting up where we're going after this, but you follow what he's saying there. Don't beat it too hard.
We all eat sour grapes.
We do.
Every man eats sour grapes.
That's exactly right. That's what he's saying. That yep. And we all deserve the punishment, and you do too there. And what we're going to lead to, and we've already talked about this a little bit, but what's going to happen in Jerusalem, they're going to have it much worse. Part of this argument they're saying is we are in exile and because of the sins of our fathers, but those back in Jerusalem have it made. They're still there in the homeland. They're still living the good life. Well, they're not really living very much of a good life, and there's going to be another exile or another Babylonian invasion that's going to come and it's going to really wipe out everything. And they're not going to survive there. The survivors that are going to come, again, I'm getting ahead of ourselves, but the survivors that are going to come that are going to repopulate Israel, or be Israel of the future, are those in exile. And they think they have it so bad, and they're complaining and fussing about it, but in reality, we're going to see that they're the ones who are in the good shape, or better shape, maybe I should say, not necessarily good. We'll explain more of that as we go along. But let's look at, he wants to develop this thing about the sin and the paying the price and all that for sin. And that's what we get into in the next section. We pick up at verse 5. And let's just read 5 through 9 first of all. Somebody would like to read that for us.
If a man is righteous and does what is just and right, if he does not eat upon the mountains or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, does not defile his neighbor's wife, or approach a woman in her time of menstrual impurity, does not oppress anyone, but restores to the debtor his pledge, commits no robbery, gives his bread to the hungry, covers the naked with a garment, and through 9, okay, yes, does not lend that interest or take any profit, withholds his hand from injustice, executes true justice between man and man, walks in my statutes and keeps my rules by acting faithfully, he is righteous. He shall surely live, declares the Lord God.
Okay, so what's he describing? What kind of man is he describing here with this passage?
A righteous man.
A righteous man, right? So if someone does, obeys these laws, he goes through just kind of a gamut of all the different laws. Some of them are benevolence type things toward the weak and the hurt and the needy. Some of them are moral purity, maintaining that moral purity and that. Some are just being generous and helpful. all sorts of different laws. He's kind of thrown all together here in this reading of this passage. And he says, this is the man who is righteous or orthodox, is holding to the things. And what's his conclusion for that type of person?
He shall surely live.
He shall surely live. Yeah. What? Now, we need to be careful, and this is kind of always a temptation through the Old Testament, is that it's easy to look at the Old Testament in a passage like this and think that he's being saved by his works, by what he's doing. We know that's not true, but he's doing these things because he has trust in God, he's faith in God. The New Testament brings that into perspective, so if you, but nobody can live by their own works. But that's where it almost sounds like, because they don't know Christ as such. They don't know God's way of doing it at this point. And so they look at it and say, oh, here's someone who is living a good, righteous life. The fact is, nobody can do that unless the Lord's working in their heart and bringing them to that point, and it's because they're trusting God. Okay? So if this person is doing that, then he's going to live. He is living out his life. It's the same thing that Jesus talks about when he says, you know, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. If you're obeying Jesus' commandments, then that's a sign, an indication that you love him and that you are trusting in him and following him. That's what's being said here.
Okay? So you're talking about the life here on earth or the life to come?
Actually, both. The shall live is eternal life. But if he's living the life here and now that is evidence of trusting God, doing the things that God has said to do, then that is evidence that he has eternal life. And will have eternal life forever and ever. That's what he's saying.
You know, there's been times in the Bible, though, where God has been angered at people, where he's destroyed entire families for certain people.
Mm-hmm.
Everything's been destroyed.
Right.
And I know we look at it and think, gosh, why would the children or whatever be innocent? But, it's beyond our comprehension to understand why it is he's doing what he's doing.
That's right. Yeah, there are a number of those. Achan is one of those, who at Jericho, where he kept some of the things for himself, hid in his tent, and the earth opened up, not just Achan, but all his family. You say, well, they were innocent. Well, nobody's innocent, first of all. That's the bottom line in it all. And we don't know what complicity they had with it and knowledge or anything else either, but it's God's just, and we know he's a just, good judge, so it's righteous in doing it. But here we're talking about a man who is showing that he is trusting God, living for God, and God says when a person shows that evidence, then that's evidence that he's got life beyond this. He's going to live for eternity. Now, we're going to look next at his son. The next section we're going to talk about talks about this man's son. So if somebody would like to pick up on verse 10 and read through 13 for us.
If he fathers a son who is violent, a shedder of blood, who does any of these things, though he himself did none of these things, who even eats upon the mountains, defiles his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor and needy, commits robbery, does not restore the pledge, lifts up his eyes to the idols, commits abomination, lends at interest, and takes profit, shall he then live? He shall not live. He has done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon himself.
Okay. Now, remember the emphasis that Ezekiel is making at this point is the fact that each one is going to be punished for their own sins or rewarded for their own righteousness. And so he's saying, here you got a righteous father. He's a godly man. He's doing this. He's going to live, but his son can't go on his coattails. He's not going to get into heaven that way. As a saying you sometimes heard, God has no grandchildren. You don't get in because of your father or your grandfather or anything like that. It's got to be on you. And that's what he's saying here. So the next generation, he says, well, I'm not living that way. Dad was a big bore. I don't want to have that kind of life. And so he's going to live it up. He's going to live the life of, robbing where he wants to, not caring about the needy, all these different aspects of life. And what's going to happen with him? Ezekiel is saying his life is going to be required of him. And he doesn't show the signs of faith in God. He's living his own way. I'm doing what's right in his own eyes. And he will pay the price. Okay? Now we got the grandchild, the grandson. Picking up in verse 14 through 17. Somebody like to read that.
Now behold, he has a son who has observed all his father's sins which he committed, and observing does not do likewise. He does not eat at the mountain shrines, or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, or defile his neighbor's wife, or oppress anyone, or retain a pledge, or commit robbery. But he gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with clothing. What is it we're doing? 17?
Yeah, great.
And he keeps his hand from the poor, does not take interest or increase, but executes my ordinances and walks in my statutes. He will not die for his father's iniquity. He will surely live.
Okay. So now we come to the third generation, the grandson. And he sees his father's iniquity, and he says, that he puts his trust back in God. He lives a righteous life. And note how it says it twice here. When we were looking at the first man, it made the statement, he shall surely live. Then the son, it said that he shall surely die. And this one, he kind of puts both of the aspects in it, where he says, he shall not die for his father's iniquity, but he shall surely live. So, again, the emphasis is that we pay the price for our own sins. Everybody is judged. We all stand, again, put some New Testament thought on this, we all stand before the judgment seat of God, and we give an account for the things that we've done in this life. As we all will do that, even as believers, we will do that before God. Now, we know when we come to that point, as believers, if we put our trust in Jesus Christ, we still have to give account for every idle word we say, all the sins that we do, but we will not be judged as far as eternal life for that. So not to confuse that with it, but we will still stand and give an account before God. And that's just what Ezekiel is pointing out to him, that this is going to take place. But who stands and who doesn't stand? Forget this thing about you're being unfairly punished because of your father's sins, and you're, you know, woe is me, poor is me type of a complaint, which apparently is what they were doing. Okay? Now, 18 kind of summarizes, comes back, that's why I pulled it out. It says, as for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what is not good among his people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. So just coming back and stating again, the middle son, the father, the first son, not the grandson, he's going to die because of what he has done. So he just kind of comes back and reiterates that aspect for us. Okay? Comments, thoughts? All right. Moving on in the passage, it's going to continue to kind of help us understand this and develop it a little bit more of personal responsibility that takes place. And so picking up in verse, let's just read 19 and 20, I guess, right now. Let's stop with that. So somebody would like to read just those two verses.
Oh, I will. Okay. Yet you should say, why should not the Son suffer for the iniquity of the Father? When the Son has done what is right, just and right, and has been careful to observe all my statutes, he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the Father, nor the Father suffer for the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself.
Okay. Nothing really new there, is it? Just stating it again. What you notice in this whole passage, Ezekiel seems like he's beating the drum, and he just keeps beating it. He's not going to let up on it. And there's a reason for that. And we'll see some of that as we move on into the following chapters as we go ahead. But it just keeps hitting the same thing. And he really changes a little bit here because he raises this question, well, why should the son pay for the price, the sins of his father? And why should he have to do that when he is living a righteous life? Or vice versa, if you want to put it that way. But he's saying, there's no reason he should have to do that because, again, God judges each one of us. Now, there will be costs we pay. And we meant to comment, or I made the comment and asked the question earlier, have you ever known it where people pay the price for it? Jack mentioned that about several cases, Achan being one that we brought out. where it does happen. But those are not the ultimate judgment of eternal life or not that takes place necessarily in that. For instance, when we were, our family, were raising our children, and one of the rules that we had with them, that if you fussed about something, you didn't get it. And that was just kind of a straight thing, and made it kind of easy. We didn't have to decide what's going to happen, and you just didn't get to do it. But the problem with that was is that sometimes the kids would fuss about something, we wouldn't get to do it, and all of us would have to, you know, pay the price. We see some of that right now with this quarantine, do we not? It's kind of interesting because our daughter, Aline, you know, she has the two older daughters, Kara and Sadie. Sadie's, what, 12 years old, and it's almost 13. And she said, well, you know, I could go over to Uncle David's and help take care of the kids. She loves little kids. And go over there and do that. And Kara said, you will not. Because if you go over there, we all have to pay the price.
We all have to quarantine.
And they've already done that once because their dad had COVID, right? 2 months ago, and so, and you will not do that. I said, yeah, you go over there, you're staying. but we've seen that, and I remember in our case with our children, one time we were getting ready to go on vacation, and one of the boys got upset about something and started fussing about it, and we said, we're not leaving. We were supposed to leave that day to go, I think it was down to the beach or somewhere like that, and we said, no, we're not going. Didn't make any promises we'd ever go. We're going to be there for a week. We did end up going the next day, because we had some repentance and some things that take place, and we went, but we were a day less. Everybody paid the price for it. But, you know, so there are times those things happen, but the one who is the guilty one, it was, of course, the one who was fussing. And that's the essence of what Ezekiel is trying to get us to see here, is that this accountability for our sins, individual accountability for our sins is important. Okay? Thoughts, comments? I'm doing a great job of teaching this, or else I'll bore you to death. I'm not sure which sometimes, but okay. All right, well, let's pick up then verse 21. And let's read down, let's read the rest of the chapter. And we'll wrap up this in the last 5 minutes. Would somebody like to pick up at 21 and read on?
I can.
Okay.
If I can see it. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty, and the sin which he has committed, because of them he shall die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair, and your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed, and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. Because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair, and your ways which are not fair? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live.
Okay, this hits it. again, some of the truths that we have in Scripture, and but also some of the hard lessons that we find in the whole idea of Scripture and election and reprobation, which is the opposite of election, those that are not chosen, come out in this passage. The first thing he brings out for us, though, is that if you have somebody in there living a righteous life, living trusting God, but then they turn away from that, what happens to them? Well, they die. Now, here again, we've got to be careful. We're looking at an Old Testament concept and understanding, and we've got to put it into the New Testament sense, that if they are of the elect, if they're truly chosen, then we're told that their salvation is secure. So we're talking about somebody here who has been living, looking like that they are saved and are believers and that, but then they turn away from it. It's what the writer of Hebrews talks about when he says that if you have tasted the truth, have seen the things of God, and yet you turn away from them, there's no hope for you because there's no other way to get back than through Jesus Christ. You can't go some other way back to Judaism in the case of Hebrews talking about. You can't do that. So if somebody has been living righteous and yet they turn away from it, what they're doing is proving that they were not believers to start with. Same time, you have somebody that lives a wicked life for 9/10 of their lives, most of their lives. Think about the thief on the cross with Jesus who repented and came to the Lord. And what did Jesus promise him? Today you'll be with me in paradise. So his whole life had been lived in wickedness and evil. And, you know, and we could look at that and say, that's not fair. You know, it's not fair that he gets eternal life after he's living so bad. But eternal life's not based really upon what we do. It's not how we live it. It's really whether we trust in Jesus or not, the bottom line. The sad thing about the thief on the cross, for instance, is the fact he's wasted all that life instead of living it to God's glory and that. Now, he does get into heaven, but it's it's hard to say sad about getting in heaven, but he just has wasted his whole life instead of living for God. And that's what we don't want to see in that. You follow that, the scenario there? Things? Okay. All right. The last part of it, though, and this is where I said where the toughest thing is, when you get down to the bottom, it says, God says, I take no pleasure in the death of anyone. Peter reiterates the same concept in his little epistle, where God does not take comfort, does not take delight in the death of the wicked. Now, again, it's somewhat hard for us, and with our finite minds, to grasp all this. First of all, God has commanded, though, everybody should repent and come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a commandment. And so if people do repent and come to the Lord, then they have salvation. And we know that if you're going to be saved, you must call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not talking about election then. That's how who can and who won't. But we're talking about if somebody is going to be saved, they must call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Must put their trust in Christ. Must believe in Him. Okay? Those that do not, though, and we can say, well, they weren't of the elect. That is true. But why do they not do it? It's their own will. They want to continue to do that. What happens with the election aspect that took place before the foundation of the world, but what happens in our concept, our place here in life is that person gets exactly what they want. The wicked person, the non-believer, wants nothing to do with God, doesn't want to trust in Him, doesn't want to believe in Him at all, and that's what he gets. And so is it unfair that he gets what he wants and he lives a life accordingly? No, it's not unfair. He gets exactly what he wants. The only way, though, and what happens in election is that God chooses some based upon his wisdom beyond ours and that, his good pleasure, as Paul says in Ephesians. God chooses some to change that heart, to change those desires so that they are no longer at enmity with God, no longer hating God and that, and therefore come to want Him. The fairness would be that we all are condemned. And that's where fairness is. If there's, and I again, I say this very cautiously, if there's any unfair in it, it's what happens to the believer. Because you're not getting what you really wanted. You know, but you're not getting it because God has actually worked and changed your heart. Now, you are getting what you want because your heart has changed. And you've got to respond to that. And that which we do. But also, the New Testament teaches us that everybody whom God has called, He makes sure they respond. The Holy Spirit's work in your life makes you do. Some be on the cross, people on the cross. Some might be at a very young age and live their whole life. Some may be somewhere in between. But everybody who's a believer, you know, comes to know the Lord, somewhere in that life they make that profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And so it's not an unfairness in it. It's not an unfairness that the reprobate are judged and sent to hell. That's what they wanted. And that's really where all of us would be if God had not intervened. Now, questions, comments, thoughts?
Well, we know that the wages of sin is death.
Exactly.
And it just depends who's going to pay. We can lay them on Christ to pay it for us, or we can pay it ourselves.
Exactly. That's right. And like I said, the natural thing is that we pay it for ourselves. That's what we want unless God intervenes in there. And so there's nothing unjust, or unjust, I should say, I guess, there's nothing unjust about people being sent out. But what the scriptures tell us is that God doesn't take delight in that. He is glorified in it because it shows His justice, but He doesn't take delight in it. His delight, if you want to look at it that way, would be that everybody would hear His command and come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. But the reality is that nobody would do that unless through the work of the Holy Spirit they're changed to do it.
It's really no different today. There's so many people that reject faith in Christ or trust in God and His promises.
Right.
And thinking that they're really pretty good. And if anything bad happens, they really don't deserve it.
That's right.
And this should be nothing new. I mean, I'm in the same boat, really. But this should be nothing new to any of these people.
No.
With, starting with Abraham, the big lesson of him, his faith was credited to him as righteousness. Mm-hmm. His trust in God to provide the sacrifice. And Noah, he preached a long time. Everybody repent, turn from your wicked ways, trust in God. That's the currency of deliverance.
Right.
And then Moses, we're studying. We can study in the covenants and in Exodus. And then went to Sinai, and the whole command there was trust the covenant. Mm-hmm. Long before the law came down, 40 days. And what happened during that time? Completely turned away from God. They denied their faith and their trust.
Right.
And what happened to those people?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Slaughtered by the Levites, right?
Yep, that's right. Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, this is...
Yeah, this is very contemporary, really.
Yeah.
It's all through Old Testament, but yep. New Testament, even in our own day and time, the people who believe it. And that's, I think it's a great passage, a great chapter. It's... In some ways, a little more positive than some of them have been, but then it's also got this negative side to it, too. But it does really lay out the whole concept of election in here. And doesn't give us all the answers to it. We don't have those answers. And Paul tells us, you know, it's according to God's good pleasure, not ours, whom God has chosen.
You know, you're talking about it being positive. The thing is, though, is that it seems to me that he's just laying out a warning. Mm. And people are saying, oh, no big deal. And he's just trying to get to the point where, fellas, I don't know how to explain this. I can't say it enough how important it is.
Right.
You know, I mean, because they don't realize what they're heading for. They don't.
Right.
You know, it's like people think, I'm good enough. I'll get by.
We tend to think we're good enough. We live pretty good, or we don't do as much bad as we do good. And that doesn't cut it. We're not God. Yeah.
God will never destroy Jerusalem.
Yep, that's and see. And this part of they were thinking they were entitled. You know, we'll use another contemporary term. They were entitled. They were Abraham's descendants. They were entitled. They were protected. They were good. And so this bad thing is happening. This is wrong. It's not right. It's And that's why they also still thought that the Jews in Jerusalem were better off than they were, because they're still there and God's going to protect his city. Well, in 5 years, God's going to come and totally wipe out the city, tear down the walls, burn the temple, and destroy everything.
So. You know, in this coming week's Bible study, you know, you're talking about Moses coming down
right
from the mountain, and God was thinking about just go ahead and eliminate and run a quick
fight. Yeah, that's right.
And but Moses, of course,
convinced him not to. Yeah.
It was
pretty serious business there.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's right. Okay. All right, well, let me close this in prayer. Lord, thank you for Ezekiel. We thank you for his message from you and how he does seek to set the thinking of these exiles straight. They're sitting there and feeling sorry for themselves, or woe is me, we're having to suffer and pay the price for the sins of our parents, and we don't really deserve this type of treatment. And he's saying, oh yes, those that are wicked, you know, get punished for their wickedness, but live right with God, and then you will have life. It may not be but blessings here on this earth and everything, but there will be that ultimate blessing, that eternal life. And we pray, Father, that we will hear and understand, we will recognize, as you laid out even more clear in the New Testament, of how you have chosen us before the foundation of the world according to your good pleasure. And may we be thankful for it and grateful to you for it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.